I want to thank everyone for coming back tonight for another hour of time together in fellowship and worship. We appreciate you being here. I want to, before we begin, make a quick announcement that, as we mentioned this morning, Blenda and I will be leaving for North Georgia to go spend some time with Dad and all my siblings and their families for the whole week. There's been a lot of announcements today that were not in the About Us, so if you would, if you have announcements or prayer requests this week, if you would, forward those to Jared Black. He's going to be putting together the family report and About Us for next week, so we can be mindful of those in our prayers. If you don't have his email address, just send those to the elders and they can get it to the right place. But I also pray that, ask that you be praying for us and our family as we all be traveling to North Georgia and back this week, and we'll be back after that. Before we begin our lesson this morning, if you would, bow with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, this afternoon, again, in another time set aside that we have dedicated to come together to study your word and to worship you and to sing praises to you, Father. And again, we're thankful for your word. And tonight, as we focus on the story of Esther, Father, that you have given us for our instruction and for training, and the many lessons that we can learn from the story of Esther, from your providence to your will for our lives and our trusting in you and putting you first in all things, and the foolishness of wickedness and all the different things that you show us in this great story that we can apply to our lives, as we talked about this morning, to be vessels that are honorable and useful to you in your kingdom, that as you accomplish your will throughout this world and your time, that you would use us to accomplish that, and all the glory and praise would always be to you, Father. Be with us as we study this lesson with open minds and open hearts. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Before we, as we just mentioned, we're going to be talking about the book of Esther tonight. This past week, I just decided to read it. I hadn't read it in a long while, and I think there's a couple things we can learn. There's actually a lot of different things we can learn from this story, but tonight I have three main ones. But before we look at the story, I want to just take just a second and talk about the setting. Because as we often do with texts and letters and different things, it's helpful to understand what's going on around everything to understand the story better and have a better perspective. So if you will, just in your memory, we're not going to do anything other than that. Go back in your memory with me to Israel's history when Judah, again, because of rebellion, they're going to fall into captivity as God prophesied they would. And so Jerusalem falls and Nebuchadnezzar comes, and the majority, if not almost all of the people, there is some left, but almost all the people are deported. They're all taken away to Babylon to go spend 70 years as prophesied in captivity. And so all that happens just as God says it will. And also as God said it would, particularly in the book of Daniel, that the Babylonian Empire would eventually fall to the Persian Empire. And so that happens. And then you end 2 Chronicles, or you can begin Ezra chapter 1 with King Cyrus of Persia, the first king. He makes this great proclamation, as the Lord had put into his heart to do, that would basically say all the people who want to, you can go back to Jerusalem, you can go back and rebuild the temple. Permission, not only that, but he gave all the spoils, all the vessels, as we talked about, the holy vessels along with money, all these things to go and accomplish this great task. And so some of the Jews, not all, but some of the Jews, as we know from the book of Ezra, around 538, return to Jerusalem. And during their time there, they face some problems with this idea of rebuilding the temple, and they face some opposition. But finally, through some encouragement and different things, in 516, they finish the temple. If you fast forward a little bit from King Cyrus to the king Darius, or Darius, however you want to say his name, the Persian kings, we know a little bit about him. But right after Darius's reign, you find King Ahasuerus, or better known as Xerxes I. He is now reigning. And that's where the story of Esther fits in. If you were reading the book of Ezra and you get to chapter 6, when you finish chapter 6, if you take a moment and go over and grab the book of Esther and read that real quick before you move on to chapter 7, that's where the story of Esther really fits in. Ezra hasn't come back yet. The first journey has come back and they've rebuilt the temple. Ezra hasn't come back in chapter 7 yet to encourage the people and to teach the people and all those things. And at this time, the Persian Empire is in one of its largest occupations in history. Of the Persian Empire, it stretches, as the text will tell us in just a moment, a total of 127 provinces, which stretches from East India all the way as far south and west as Egypt and as far north and west as Macedonia. So it was a very, very large empire at the time. So this is the setting for the story of Esther. And we don't have time to read all 10 chapters this evening, because that would take up all 30 of my minutes. But what I want to do is just briefly hit each chapter, give a brief summary, and I want to read bits and pieces of the text to basically tell the story and to read some of the key parts from God's Word, but again, just to tell the story. So in chapter 1 of Esther, it starts with Ahasuerus holding this great feast. He had spent 180 days showing off all of his wealth and his possessions, and now he's going to have this feast for 7 days, particularly for all the noble men and princes and different things. And Queen Vashti is going to have a feast for all the women as well. So you come to chapter 1 and verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these men, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs, and at this time the king became enraged at his anger burned within him. He's very upset, very angry because she won't come. And so there's a problem with that, because his advisors, as he meets with all of his advisors and princes, they convince him of a couple of things, because what they're worried about is the precedence that Queen Vashti has just set. If it's okay for her to deny you calling her here, how much more so, particularly in the nobles, and even in every household, are wives just going to now just be in this uproar? They don't have to do anything their husbands say, and they're all worried about this precedent, so they convince him to do a couple of things. Number one, let's take away her position as queen. She's no longer allowed to ever step into your presence again. And secondly, let's send out letters to the entire kingdom, as they do in the rest of that chapter, to make sure that everyone knows the punishment that she got for it and the punishment that you'll receive if you do the same thing. So chapter 2, based upon more of their advice, he wants obviously someone to replace Queen Vashti. So they say, well, particularly in verse 3, let's gather up a large sum of these beautiful young virgins. And basically they would go through the selection process, and they were to be brought before the king. And the idea was to find one to replace the queen. And here's where we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young women pleased him and won his favor. He quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with her seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and he advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. And then you read about, in the latter part of that chapter, how Mordecai overhears a plot against the king. Some men get upset, and he reveals this plot, and we're going to come back to that in just a couple minutes. But because of that revealing of the plot and the two men are punished, this is where we find Haman in chapter 3. He's now taking whatever role this was, and he's also being promoted. And so because he's being promoted, everyone is now, because of his position, bowing down to him. They're paying homage to him. And this goes on for a while, and some of his people, his entourage, notice that this Mordecai isn't doing that. And they ask him, and of course he answers them, and so they go and tell Haman. Of course, it angers him greatly. But Haman buys his time. If you really do the timeline in the text, really almost 5 years goes by as Haman just really holds his anger in. And then he lays this plan in chapter 3. He goes to the king and he says that there is a certain, verse 8, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's law, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Now, the king, in like fashion, probably a lot of times, I guess he trusted his, they trusted their advisors way too much, because here it doesn't seem like Ahasuerus really put a lot of time and a thought, especially not knowing the thing about Esther yet. But it's common, they would just kind of, here's the signet ring, if that's what you feel is best, go ahead and do that. And so Mordecai learns, obviously, because they send out all these letters. He learns very quickly this plot, and he reacts in chapter 4, verse 1, when he learned all that had been done. He tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Some people that know Mordecai see this going on, and they know Esther. They're some of Esther's servants, so they come back and they tell her how Mordecai's acting, and so she needs to know what all this is about, because she doesn't know yet. And so she sends this messenger to go talk to him. In chapter 4, there, verse 6, Hathka went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathka went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathka and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And so she goes on to say, they go back and tell Esther, but he tells her in verse 13, do not think to yourself that the king in the king's palace that you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And of course, Mordecai and Esther both do as they say they would do. During this time, as Esther is fasting and praying, she is also coming up with a plan. She decides to do these series of feasts, but that's contingent upon she's still alive, if the king doesn't kill her. So chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even up to half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. And the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. During this feast, the king again asks her, what do you want? You know, anything I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And the answer basically is, well, I want to do this again. I want to do round two of this feast. I want to hold another feast again with you and Haman. So Haman leaves. He's already got a big head from before this because of his position and the years he's had in this. But now he leaves just beside himself, because here I am. I'm literally almost second in charge of the Persian king, and not only am I so important, but you talk about VIP status. I got invited to a feast that the queen put on, and the only people on the invite list is me and the king. I mean, that's something to say. And so he goes home, and he really is bragging about it, and he loves it, but yet the problem is that he can't get over the fact that there's still that one guy that doesn't give me the credit and the position that I think I deserve. And because of that, he couldn't fully enjoy it. He really couldn't buy into it. And so his family and his friends, seeing his dismay, they suggest in chapter 5, why don't you build these gallows. Like, nothing anyone ever seen. We'll build them really, really high right here at the house. And we've already got the decree and the paperwork in process. Just go to the king and we'll just hang. You can hang Mordecai right up on them gallows. And that'll just solve that problem. So they do. Overnight. But it just so happens that that night the king couldn't sleep. And because he couldn't sleep, he asked for them to bring in those who served him a book. And it just so happened to be the book of Chronicles and the book of memorable events, it says. And not only did it just so happen to be that book, they just so happened to turn to the place in the book where Mordecai had revealed the plot back in chapter 2 that it was threatening his life. And so in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, the king asks, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." The king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought. Let the king is worn. Let the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head a royal crown is set, let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" The king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So, Mordecai with a tail tucked between his legs goes and he does. All the while having to do everything to the jot and the tittle, because if he disobeyed the king, he too would be dead, but he does. And afterwards, he goes home and finally he can pout and he's ashamed and he's embarrassed, he's outraged, and he's mourning. But he remembers, "I got an appointment the next day, I got to go to this feast with Esther." So chapter 7, Haman gathers himself together and he goes to the feast that Esther has planned out. And it's there that the king is asking her again. And it's now that she reveals this plot in verse 3. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be granted for me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed and be killed and be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king. The king goes off pretty much to get the executioners, his guys, and he comes back. And remember that Haman lays across her couch, grabbing at her because he's begging for his life. Of course, the king comes in and sees a completely different story, is even more mad. And so they just so happen to say, he built a whole bunch of gallows at his house. You can hang him there. And so Haman wound up being hung on his own gallows at his own house that he had purposed for Mordecai. In chapter 8, the king then granted her request. They sent out letters everywhere. They promoted Mordecai to pretty much Haman's position. Letters were sent out derailing all the instructions to kill the Jews and also giving them permission to defend themselves. And in chapter 9, the Jews did defend themselves and they defeated all those who opposed them, killing some, actually more than 500 in Susa alone, as well as all of Haman's relatives and those who plotted with him. That's the story of Esther in fast forward. And it's a great story. It's one of those stories that once you start reading the story, it's only 10 chapters, not even that long. Once you start reading, it's actually one of those that's really hard to put down, because it's so interesting and it's kind of captivating there. But there are three things that I think that are evident from the story. Again, there's a lot more than three, but for tonight's purpose, consider these three. One of the things that I think we always get from this story is God's providence. When we think about God's providence within Scripture, we often like to turn to stories that show it directly. Providence is defined as foresight. It means being prepared. It means to provide for, basically, is what that means. So when we read stories of God's providence, typically we go to like stories of the Israelites, where you read of conversation or dialogue between God and the Israelites. He's given them instructions. He's giving them promises, commandments. And so you kind of read on, and maybe they do them, maybe they don't. But particularly if they do, eventually you get to the part of the text where you can see that everything God said he would do, he comes around and does. It's the fulfillment of all those things. What's interesting about the story of Esther is God is never mentioned by name or talked about in the entire story. Not one point from the beginning of Esther to the end do you ever read of God being mentioned by name specifically or even being made reference to. Now, you might have thought of chapter 4, verse 14, as we just read a moment ago, where Mordecai says deliverance will come from another place, and we know what he means by that. Isn't that interesting? And yet, even though he's never mentioned, from the very beginning to the end, God is through the entire story. From beginning to end, when you finish the story, you can't help but walk away with the divine planning and divine intervention. From chapter 2, when Esther is chosen, out of all these young women, out of all these provinces, she makes the first cut, but they kept doing cuts and cuts after that. They come to a point where she kind of makes the top whatever, and eventually she is the one chosen to be queen. That's God's providence. His foresight is seen as Mordecai hears about this plot against the king, and it won't come back up again until the night when the king couldn't sleep, and it just so happened to be the night that Haman was building the gallows to kill him. Is that sheer coincidence, or is that God's providence? Throughout the entire immediate story itself, you see God's providence. But even bigger than that, if you go back to the setting, the reason we started this with a understanding what's going on to the time of Esther, when you go back to the story and the setting, you have to ask yourself, what's going on with the Jews at this time? As we've already said, a large majority are still in the land of captivity, primarily because they decided to stay. They didn't go back with the others. They didn't make the trip. But some had. Some were already over there facing opposition, and they faced opposition because there were people around them from Ezra, and even in Nehemiah's time. They didn't like them. They wanted nothing more to see the Israelites fail. They thought they were a threat. They didn't like the idea of him having this big temple being rebuilt, because they remember that when the temple in the city was in its greatness, that there was a force to be contend with. And then I realized something. When Haman sent out those letters with his plot to kill all the Jews, those letters from the text in verse 3:13 says that they were sent out to all 127 provinces, which guess who was included in those territories? Everybody who was in Jerusalem. All the exiles that had come back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, and one day would rebuild the wall and the rest of the city itself. The Persian Empire, again, it stretched as far as you can see there, which means Jerusalem was still within Persian territory. Not only is God watching out for his people there in Susa, the capital, not only is he protecting Esther and Mordecai and the immediate people there, he's protecting his people everywhere, including those, because I'm sure those in Jerusalem, when they finally got this letter and this Persians, they're sitting there thinking to themselves, we've got to get ready for war. They were lamenting, they were in mourning, all those same things. I also think, consider this, the providence to set up the stage for Ezra and Nehemiah to go later on. King Ahasuerus only reigned for 20 years, and Esther became queen in about the 7th or 8th year of her reign. The very next king to reign after the 13 years, what was left of his reign, was Artaxerxes I. And it was in the 12th year of his reign that Nehemiah, the cupbearer, goes to him and asks permission to go back and rebuild the walls. Now, I don't know if Nehemiah ever met Esther, but I find it hard to believe that Nehemiah, being in temple service, living within a 25-year period from Esther, didn't know about her and Mordecai. And you think about Esther and Mordecai as he's promoted at the very end, and he's basically in charge in the very end, chapter 10. And you think about the influence that they had and the stage that God is setting up to allow Ezra to go back, to allow Nehemiah to go back. Does that not just make you stand in awe of his power and his providence? Does that not make you and I feel a little silly that some of the things that we worry about, whether it's world events, whether it's political, whether it's national events, whether it's things in our personal lives, from work to our family, we get all worked up and we get worried about ourselves and our lives and what's going to happen with our country and with our home and with our jobs and how we're going to make this, all those things happen. And you look at stories like this, and how in the world can we even begin to doubt? How in the world can we even begin to worry when we see God's providence? And even zooming out this far, we still can't see the entire scope of God's providence from beginning to end. I liked last week when Mark was trying to explain to us why women think like spaghetti. That 1 Peter 3, you know, we're supposed to live with our wives in an understanding way, and the key isn't understanding why it's that way, just understand that's how it is. And I couldn't help but think of that when I did this lesson, that I can't fully understand God's providence. All I need to understand is that He's got it, and He's in control. I don't have to be able to wrap my whole brain around it. But the next thing I want us to walk away with from the story is the realization that there's also human responsibility. Because sometimes when we think about, as we just did, God's infinite wisdom and His providence, we recognize that God is in control of all things. And you and I know for certain that He will accomplish His will no matter what. And so sometimes we think about that thought process and we do two things. Either we think way too little about it or we think way too much about it. And we wind up drawing a conclusion that because God is in control of all things and because He will accomplish His will no matter what, that means that most of the responsibility is on Him and we're just strolling through this life with little to no responsibility. Or we take it to extremes that we say things like, well, everything happens for a reason. And the tone that really says is that, well, God's just a puppet master and no one really has free choice. And if that's what someone was purposed to do, like with Pharaoh hardening his heart, well, that's just God at work. And again, that is an escape mechanism to get out of responsibility. I think this story shows us multiple times that within God's providence is also human responsibility. For example, in Mordecai in chapter 2. And verse 19 through 23, when he heard about this plot. Now, he's only there because he's checking in on Esther. But he overhears this plot that these men are upset with the king. And they're going to probably make a threat against his life. Let me ask you something. Mordecai has complete faith in God and His providence. He's a Jew. And he overhears this plot that this Persian king might have a threat against his life. What does Mordecai, as a Jew, owe a Persian king? Mordecai knows that he doesn't have any allegiance to the Persian Empire or the Persian king. He knows exactly where his roots are at. He knows exactly who his allegiance to. Why couldn't Mordecai just say, well, I've heard something, so what do I do? Do I say something or let it go? Who knows? It might be God's will for this to take place, because surely everything happens for a reason, and it's not my place to say anything, and no one will listen to me anyways. And yet Mordecai still reported it. Do you really think that Mordecai knew that, hey, if I report this now, there will come a day where this is going to save my life? There's no way he did. Mordecai, I believe, did what he did because he knew that it was right. And God was going to do the rest. And I think Mordecai gave clear indication of that when Esther learned about the plot. And she is faced with a literal life and death situation here. You talk about a difficult decision to make. She knew that when she got dressed that day, either I'm going to eat or I'm dead. Either I'm going to go another day or he's going to kill me. And I really hope he loves all those different things. But he tells her to do it anyways. She knows the situation is grim. Couldn't she have just had faith that, you know what, Mordecai, you're overreacting. God will provide for us. It's not dependent upon me. You just need to have more faith. Mordecai agreed with her. But he said, realize that one way or another, God will provide for his people. But who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Yes, God is in control. But as we studied this morning, we're purposed to strive to be vessels for honorable use. We're supposed to be being used for every good work. We have a choice to allow God to use us, or we deny that opportunity. The difficult part about this particular point, about responsibility, is learning the wisdom of when God expects me to act and when He expects me to leave it up to Him. And I don't have that answer. The only thing I can say is that it takes faith, wisdom, and a lot of prayer. But the point is that we can still, through faith, give everything over to God and do our part as well. And I couldn't help but think of Hannah in 1 Samuel, who wanted a child so desperately, and she's being tormented by this other woman, and she finally gets to the point where she's trying to fix it on her own, but she's so depressed, and so she finally goes to God in prayer, and she gives everything over to God in prayer. When she does, and when she's finished, her countenance changes, her face changes, she gets up and eats. Again, Scripture a lot of times is in fast forward. I don't know how long. We don't know how long from the time she prayed that prayer, made that vow, that God granted that wish. But what we can see is that she didn't pray that prayer and just expect a miraculous birth, because she had all the faith in God that He's going to take care of her. But rather she went home, understood that there are things that I can control. There are things that are in God's hand. I'm going to go home and do my part and be the wife that I need to be to my husband. And I'm going to seek to have a child. And if that means that he's going to grant that this year, great. If that's not till years down the road, that's up to God. But she left those things over to God with the right attitude and the right faith and prayer. The last thing I want us to walk away with is the foolishness of wickedness. If we read the entire story, especially in one sitting, you can't help but, as I saw, and I did as well, I saw many in the audience just tonight, chuckle. When we read towards the end, Haman is just beside himself, and everything he tries to do, it comes right back on top of his head. And the reason why we laugh, and the reason why we find humor in stories like this is because, just like any other book or show, he's the bad guy. We find humor when the bad guy just defeats himself. We find it funny when the bad guy is just constantly tripping over himself and everything he's trying to do to get the good guy to lose. You know, it's because we're rooting for the good guy. But if you really think about it, his part of the story is actually really sad. It's sad because you see someone that is so desperate for glory and attention, seeking to fulfill his sense of accomplishment in himself and in earthly things. And the saddest part is that he didn't take the time to think about someone or something other than himself. And he never even realized that the person he was up against wasn't Mordecai. It was God. But he never saw it. Everything and every way that Haman sought to find fulfillment in this life brought him nothing but despair and ultimately death. And not only did his wickedness bring those things upon him, but also on those of his family, his friends, and everyone who decided to follow Haman in this movement to expel all the Jews. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, you read of all the men that were killed and Haman's own sons were hanged. Everything that he had built up and acquired up, his home and all those things, was given over to Mordecai and Esther and his enemy. The very framework, literally, that he built to destroy others wound up being his undoing. We give ourselves the best light, and so if I said for applicational purposes tonight, if you were going to relate to one of the characters of this story, typically you and I would go with Esther or Mordecai, because A, they're the good guys. They faced opposition, they faced challenges, they had to have courage, they had to have faith, and they struggled with it, but they encouraged one another, and God protected them, and in the end, the bad guy lost, and they overcame through struggles, through faith, and through grace, and all those things, and so that's us, because we do the same thing today. And there's a lot of ways that that's actually really accurate. But too often, I couldn't help but think, I'm more like Haman sometimes. How often I seek to find fulfillment in this life by earthly things. We try to find fulfillment through our careers. We try to find fulfillment through being financially secure. We try to find fulfillment in our position, whether at work or within the community. We demand the respect of our peers. We long for popularity. Many other things. Seeking fulfillment in all the wrong places, because the only place to truly find that fulfillment is in Christ Jesus. We try and we work so hard and we find ourselves facing many challenges, and sometimes we fail as well to look past ourselves for a moment and see that trying to find fulfillment in all those things by nature and automatically puts us at odds against God. And then we let bitterness and jealousy. We spend time with gossip and slander, hatred and malice, envy and resentment, building up frameworks to see the outdoing of other people. And what God's Word tells us is that framework, figuratively, those gallows that we build up against other people, will be our undoing. And how often we fail to take the time to understand that my actions and my life affects more than just me. But it affects my family, it affects my spiritual family, my congregation, it affects those who know me in the community and that I have some influence over. How often do we take time to relate to Haman and what God shows us through this story of the foolishness of wickedness? If you can't remember the 3 points this evening as you leave this week, here's what I want us all to walk away with. Remember, just this one thing. just as in the story and the surrounding books and stories for that matter, there is an overwhelming proof that God is the creator of all things. All things are held together by His Word, and in His infinite wisdom and providence, His will is going to be accomplished. So at the end of that chapter, of our part of His continuing story, it is imperative for you and I to be on the right side of His providence, His mercy, and His grace. This week and tonight, I beg you to appreciate and stand in awe of God and recognize your responsibility to live for Him, fully devoted. The wickedness, the animosity, the malice, the anger, the gossiping and the slandering, those gallows that we have secretly built or somewhat publicly built, we need to tear them down. Because God says it's foolish. Haman was made out to be a fool because of what he did and what he sought. And the other aspect is to spend the week, as Mordecai does and Esther does as well, to encourage one another, to pray for one another. Because there are challenges we face in this world, and there are letters being written every single day against lofty opinions against God's Word and His revelation and His nature. And we are at war, and we do need to be fighting. So spend time with one another in prayer and even fasting and encouraging one another. And even though God's in control, there are times where we don't feel like we're able, we're qualified, we're capable, whatever it is. And it's true that if you don't act, if Everett doesn't come back to Trenton Church of Christ, it's going to keep going. If Everett doesn't come back to Trenton, it's going to keep going. If Everett sees an opportunity and doesn't act, God's will be done one way or another. But have you ever thought that maybe you and I have come to the kingdom of God for such a time as this? As dark as things are and as difficult as things are within our community and our families in this world, that we are the ones that are supposed to be set apart and used, as Paul was, sent out for His glory and for His work, to be engaged in those things this week. Think on these things as we stand, as we sing.